I hope you can endure my voice this morning. It doesn't hurt me nearly as bad as it does you. I go through this all the time. I visited the East Coast 4 times in the last 2 years, and every time I've lost my voice. Now, I don't know what it is about the East Coast, but there's something about it that causes me to lose my voice every time I'm speaking. And I grew up in West Virginia, so I'm not sure I know what the problem is. But anyway, that's part of it. Well, let's take a few moments to review where we've been, what we've learned, and then where we're going this morning. We started out yesterday dealing with the idea that God is absolutely holy, that we are sinful, and that there is a tremendous chasm between ourselves and the Lord, and that this problem has to be remedied, and that God's remedy is either His grace or His judgment, that the believer will also be judged, therefore we need to live a holy life, and that the non-believer will be cast out for eternity, and will spend eternity separated from God in hell. Well, that makes us ready for the grace of God. And then as we ask for grace and as we say to the Lord, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of sin and death?" The Lord says, "I will have a people for myself. I will have man for myself." And so God takes men out of the world and saves them. And when He saves them, He not only saves them from something, but He gives them something far more glorious than they ever dreamed of. He gives them eternal life. He gives them redemption. He gives them a fantastic inheritance. He lets us know the mystery of His will. And He gives us an inheritance in the kingdom in the sense that we will reign with Him for eternity, and all that is His will be ours. And so then we begin to experience God's love by means of His grace. But for us right now, He not only saves us and calls us into His family, but He gives us a down payment of our inheritance, which is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes up presence within our own hearts, begins to change us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And as He begins to change us, first of all, He changes us by means of His Word. And as we get into the Word, and we discussed last night that it is almost impossible to separate the Word of God and the power of the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit. They work hand in hand. And as believers come together, centered around the Word of God and applying the Word of God, they begin to share in a fellowship. And as they share, they discover varying dimensions of God's character and God's holiness. And as they discover that, they share it with one another, and so fellowship becomes a means of growth as well, and that too is the grace of God. Then finally, quite often, God moves us into the realm of circumstances, and He makes us learn through by means of circumstances, sometimes by means of the Word, fellowship, and circumstances all working simultaneously. Quite often, though, God speaks to us through His Word by His grace, and we fail to listen there. And then He speaks to us by means of His fellowship, and we fail to listen there. And so God, in His love, moves us into the realm of circumstances. And circumstances begin to have a tremendous effect on us, and gradually, just the pressure and work of the Holy Spirit begins to move us back into His will. And so God's ministry to our life is first of all to teach us. Then His ministry is to reprove, correct, and instruct in righteousness, that we might be equipped for every good work, and that we might be prepared for His coming kingdom. And so it's His Word that explains to us and tells us what we are to be, what we will look like, and what we are to be presently. Now, this morning, we want to deal with the detailed analysis of just what holiness is in terms of what God has revealed. Now, we'll never be able to cover all of it, certainly, and we won't try. But God does give us 3 specific lists in the Scriptures that will tell us an awful lot about what God wants us to be like. I think the first is the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Then secondly, there is in Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 to 17, the Ten Commandments. And then in the book of Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23, there is the fruit of the Spirit. Now all of these lists are designed to be things that we can remember very quickly and give us a bead on exactly what we should be like. And there's a whole lot more said in each one of these groupings than would appear on the surface. And so let's enter into this prayerfully, asking God to show us what it is we need to be doing in our lives. What steps do we need to be taking? We'll go through the three lists. We won't spend a great deal of time on any of them, except just to point out what they mean. And you ask the Spirit of God to identify those areas as we identify them that will allow you to grow, and that you need to talk to Him, talk to the Holy Spirit and to the God in heaven about as far as your growth in the Lord. And then finally, we'll summarize this whole thing by pulling together 12 principles, just stating 12 quick principles that will allow us to begin to immediately apply in our growth in holiness. First of all, let's read Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. And he says, And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. By the way, this is termed the Lord's first great sermon. Not that he didn't preach before, but this is his great kingdom sermon. And this passage deals with not only what we're to be like now, but our attitudes, and as if the Lord is saying, learn to be like this, because this is what the coming kingdom is going to be like. So begin to learn and grow in this now. And so he sat down. Isn't that great? He sat down. I'd like to sit down too, but... And he sat down, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets before you. Now, many of you have probably studied the Life in Christ series that is presently produced by NAB Press. And in that particular series, there's quite a lengthy study on the Beatitudes, just dealing with Christ's Sermon on the Mount. And I'm sure you have read that the word blessed means happy. Now, if you recall last night when I mentioned the idea of we are right side up in an upside down world, now, this is exactly where this theme comes across. Happy are those who are poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. Happy are the gentle. Happy are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And then finally, you get down to the end of this, and blessed or happy are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Now, that's exactly the reverse of the way we view it. In this world, every one of us would look at that thing before we come to the Lord and just turn that the other way around. Happy is the man who is not poor in spirit. Happy is the man who's self-confident. Happy is the man who's got it all together. That's the man that's really happy. Happy is the man who never has to work. Happy is the man who's never persecuted. He has everything going his way. And the Lord says, no, that is not the way it is. Happy is the man who is poor in spirit. Now, I have a series of questions I would like to read you. You just ask yourself these questions and determine how you're doing. Number one, am I aware of my poverty of spirit? Do I demonstrate humility? Do I realize how desperately I need God? Now, that is the foundational principle of all of the Scriptures. And when we get to the Ten Commandments, we'll see there as well that there is a foundational commandment on which every other commandment is built upon. And so Jesus is saying, are you really aware of your own poverty of spirit? Do you really know how truly poor you really are? Do you understand that I am the God of the universe and that I reign over people's lives and that you can do nothing without me? Do you really understand that? Do I demonstrate humility? Do I realize how desperately, utterly desperate our case is in our need for God? Without that, you cannot be holy. Secondly, do I sorrow over my own sin and the sin of mankind? Do I yearn to see men come to know God? In other words, this is the idea of mourning. Jesus Christ carried with him when he was on this earth a certain mourning attitude all the time. And it manifests itself just before he was crucified, and he sat on a hill as he looked over Jerusalem, and he wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Just the sadness of the sin. His own city, the very city that he will reign in one day. Why, after all I've done for you? Why is it that you don't weep over your own sin? And you and I, as we look at our own poverty and our own inability to walk with the Lord, we need to develop an attitude that literally weeps over our own sin. Now let me tell you, if you don't have that attitude, and certainly I don't either, there's one way that you can get an insight into this. The great Puritans of about 300 to 400 years ago have been maligned and in every way. It's just unbelievable how they have been maligned both by the church and by the non-Christian world. But some of these men were probably some of the greatest men that ever walked on the face of this earth. And to read some of the things that these men had to say, it is just unbelievable. And I would suggest that possibly, I can't think of the publisher, it just bounced into my mind and I wanted to mention it to you in case you can get it. But there's a book dealing with Puritan prayers and it's called The Valley of Vision. And I tell you, I take that little book of mine and I sit down once in a while in the morning and I begin to read through that. And those men had a poverty of spirit. I told my wife the other day as I was reading through Thomas Watson's book on the Ten Commandments. I told her, I said, you know, there are men who walked on the face of this earth that knew God in a much different way than people know him today. Unbelievable how they understood and grasped this matter of poverty of spirit. Now, they weren't perfect by any means. There are many things that they say that we realize today not so true, but nevertheless, they're unbelievably godly men, and we need to be aware of that. Do I sorrow over my own sin and the sin of mankind? Do I yearn to see men come to know God? 3, do I restrain myself when I could get revenge? Or do I always get the last word? This is the idea of meekness. We think, strike back, fight back, don't let anyone run over you. I recall as a young man growing up in a church, and I recall someone saying to me, well, I don't think a Christian should be really meek. I think a Christian should be someone, if he's hurt, I think he should stand up and show himself to be a man. But the key here is that manliness is the ability to strike back, but you don't. And so do I restrain myself when I could get revenge, or do I always get the last word? 4, do I have a strong desire for righteousness that causes me to seek for it? Now, if you notice, each one of these builds right on the other. If you don't have a poverty of spirit, you certainly will not mourn over your own sin. And if you're not mourning over your own sin, you will never have the ability to be meek. And if you're not meek, certainly you will never seek and hunger for righteousness. Now, as I said last night in dealing with the illustration, hungering and thirsting after righteousness is a foundation stone to growing in holiness. If you ever stop growing and desiring to grow in your righteousness, you just stop growing. And you're not only not growing, but you are receding back into some form of legalism. And so this is an area that we all have to be aware of. This is an area that we must always be pressing on. That's why the Apostle Paul says, I press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I press, I press, I press, I press, that I may know Him and the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. And don't let us kid ourselves. It can be done. Number five, do I view man as God views man? Does my view of man result in making me a servant to those in need? Am I generous? In other words, am I a merciful person? Do I see people from God's perspective? Do I view man? Does my view of man result in making me a servant? Am I a generous person, or am I one who withholds? Six, do I plead with God to make me pure in heart by the power of His Holy Spirit? There's no way that you and I can make ourselves pure. I was talking with a young man the other day, and as we interacted, he said to me, I have many, many gifts. We went on discussing his charisma and what a terrific guy he was. And as I interacted with him, I thought, you know what, the guy's right. He really does have charisma. And he really does have many, many, many natural gifts. But my, he is poor. He is poor because he does not plead with God to make his heart holy before Him and pure before Him. And it's the internals, not the externals, that make us useful to God. Seven. Do I intend to bring peace wherever I go? That person you live with and that you spend time with every day, day in and day out, husbands, wives, roommates, whatever the situation, do I intend to bring peace? And let me just say something for the sake of women on this one. I find that women have far greater problems in living together with one another than men do. The reason is because they're so feeling-oriented and competitive in a living situation. And so what happens is one gal begins to feel badly. And when she does, she just clams up. She doesn't share life, but she doesn't intend to bring peace. And the result is there's dissension and friction. And quite often, especially among women, this is a terrific problem, and it's right here in this area of holiness, intending to bring peace wherever I go and sharing your life and being open with one another. And then finally, number eight, am I willing to be persecuted for righteous actions? Am I now willingly accepting persecution for righteousness' sake, not persecution for unrighteousness? Persecution for doing the right thing. Do you accept abuse or do you avoid it? It's amazing as you walk through residences, sharing the Lord or whatever, anytime you take a stand for the Lord, it makes no difference. Sooner or later, you will be persecuted. It is part of living the Christian life. If we as Christians could just make peace with reality, it would help us a whole lot. And the reality is the world does not like Christians. And it doesn't make any difference how you slice it or how you paint it any other direction. They don't like Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that they don't appreciate love. And it doesn't mean that they don't appreciate sensitivity. And it doesn't mean that we shouldn't go the extra mile in doing anything for a person who needs to come to the Lord. Love is our aim. We give ourselves to loving the world, but we realize that that love will bring persecution. That is a fact of life. Many will believe, but many won't. And those who don't, we incur judgment on them. Just by our very lives and the way we live, it forces them under the curse of judgment. And we're a message to them. We are light, and it exposes the darkness. As a result, we'll be persecuted. That is a fact of life, and there's no sense in trying to minimize it. And so Jesus is telling them, all right, you have these qualities in your life. All right, now let's take a look at the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 to 17. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water underneath the earth. You shall not worship them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. By the way, let me just stop. Last night when I saw John putting those slides on the screen, and you see that second commandment there, you shall not worship nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations to those who hate me. You see why those people so desperately need to hear the gospel message? They are in bondage, and they've constructed gods, and we do the same thing in different ways. But it's a vivid illustration of how man constructs a god, and God says that is a dastardly deed. He says, I'll visit them. I'll not only visit their fathers, I'll visit their children to the second and third and fourth generation for that. And we come right down to the same thing. God is a holy God. He is a loving God, and He is a God of grace. But He is also a holy and just God. And so we need to realize that. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. For in the 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, servant, nor anything. Okay, now let's ask ourselves some questions. Is God my number one priority relationship? Show your activities and you will show your priority relationships. Now just ask yourself the question, is God the number one priority of my life? Now this is the foundation stone of all of the Ten Commandments. Just as poverty of spirit is the foundation stone of the Beatitudes, this is the foundation stone of the Ten Commandments. And Jesus, or God, is speaking here to the children of Israel, and He says, you shall have no other gods before me. I am your God. I will have no other gods in front of me. You cannot bring anything before me. You, when you come before me, only you. Nothing else. And you and I can take our priority relationships, and if we do, or our priority activities, and just lay them out and look how we use our time. And eventually, we will determine how we bring the Lord into all of our activities. And whether He, in fact, is our number one priority, and whether He is our only God, or whether we have many gods. We need to be very, very careful, as the people of God, that we have only one God, and we worship Him and Him alone. Second question. Do I worship any other thing but God? Money, possessions, vocation, pleasure, friends. In other words, relationships. Do I worship anything? Is there anything in my life that I give my whole attention to, striving to gain it? If that's so, then the Lord says that's wrong. And that's the same thing that we saw on the screen. Any idol, anything that we idolize over God becomes something that is not pleasing to the Lord. Number three, do I allow myself to be flippant about God, thereby taking His name in vain in all my daily actions? You shall not take the Lord your God in vain. The name of the Lord your God in vain. The idea here is not so much if you extend this into the New Testament as a principle, just as I'm extending all of these into the New Testament as they are listed as principles. It's a flippant attitude toward God. It's just talking about, it's even the matter of going down the road and saying as you're driving along, well, Lord be with you, and not really meaning it. It's the idea of just treating God, using God's name as though it was not really God's name. And we take it in vain. It has no meaning. As a result, the Lord tells us, don't do that, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Number four, do I give attention and priority to private and public worship? Do I place a high value on the Lord's Day? Now, we don't want to be too narrow in applying this because Romans chapter 14 tells us that there are certain principles in terms of disputable matters as to how you view the Lord's Day. But it is a fact of life that even in China, they have discovered that they cannot work people 7 days a week. That you must work people only six, and there must be at least 1 day in six or 1 day in seven that people rest, just because they are physically made up that way. And so the key here is twofold. One is worshiping God. Do I truly worship God in private and public worship? Both of those are commanded in the New Testament. Secondly, do I place a very high value on the Lord's Day? It's not something that we look lightly upon. The Lord's Day is very important in God's eyes, and He expects us to keep that in terms of a day for Him and a day to know Him. Now, you'll have to sort out as to how you do that. But nevertheless, it's clear, as far as the Scriptures are concerned, that we are to place a high value on His day. Number five, do I honor my parents and the heritage God has given me? Now here is something that's very interesting because you go back to number one and it says God is our number one priority. You shall have no other gods before me. So, to have your parents as a god before God and not placing them in their proper place and in the proper chain of command is to worship another god. But then when you place man and parents in their proper relationship to God, then everything begins to fall in place. And the issue here is to honor your parents and to respect your parents and to obey them until the priority is broken. In essence, if a parent asks you to do something that is contrary to the will of God, and clearly so, and will affect the outcome of your life in terms of doing the will of God, then certainly you would remove yourself to the higher priority. But as long as you remain within the chain of command, and as long as what your parents are asking you to do would not remove you from the will of God and from God's designs on your life, then you are to honor your parents. But this, most scholars feel that this goes much further than just honoring your parents. It has to do with honoring all civil authorities. It has to do with honoring spiritual fathers. It has to do with honoring all of those who have authority over you and giving them respect. And so this has to do with the idea of a believer's attitude toward his government and toward society in general. Number six, do I allow myself to become so upset with people that I hate, murder them in my heart or verbally? Now this command starts from the fountainhead of hate and works its way right straight through to murder. And the New Testament teaches us that if we hate in our hearts, then we murder. In other words, it's all the same thing. It begins with hate. And so the key is, how do I handle my relationships with people? Am I constantly murdering people in my own heart? Number seven. This is an area we need to all be very much aware of in our society. Do I look on the other sex to lust after them? Do I project myself sexually to others? Do I feed my sexual desires outside the bonds of marriage? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, it says, if a man looks on a woman to lust after, he's already committed adultery in his own heart. The fountainhead of adultery is lust. And when we are told to mortify or put to death sin in our hearts, it means to uproot that sin. And so whether it is hate or whether it is lust, what happens in our hearts, it's like a flower garden. And one sin begins to grow, and that sin becomes a weed, and then that sin becomes a tree, and then that sin becomes a giant root system all over your inner soul. And finally, some of these things can grip your heart to such a degree that you're in bondage to it, and the only solution is to have that thing literally uprooted, and it leaves a giant cavity in your own soul. And it takes time for healing. It takes time to be restored. And some of us are so emotionally committed to certain areas of our lives that we need to allow the Holy Spirit and the fellowship of the saints and the Word of God to converge on us, to literally allow us to uproot that sin and to pull it out of our lives, and then to take time for the healing. And let that thing be restored, and let God reseed the flower garden of our hearts with Himself, and allow the beautiful flowers and graces of Himself that we'll be talking about in a few minutes to grow. Number eight. Do I take things that do not belong to me? Do I respect the rights of others? Now this does not just have to do with material things. It has to do with taking anything that does not belong to you from someone else. Taking glory, accepting any kind of praise of any kind that you don't deserve. And the truth of the matter is, we really don't deserve any praise, and so usually we end up taking glory from God, or we end up taking glory from someone else that does not belong to us. And so it has to do with material possessions, attitudes, right straight on through. Number nine, do I tell lies about my neighbor? Is my yes, yes, and my no, no? I read a story recently about Nazi Germany. During that period of time when the tremendous war, World War II, was going on, they tried to figure out ways to get people to swear that they were telling the truth. So what they would do is they would bring the person in and they would want to know whether he's telling the truth. And so first they came up with a form. And if you signed the form, then you were telling the truth. If you didn't, it didn't necessarily mean you were telling the truth. But then so many people started lying about the form that they had to add another form. And so finally they would ask you if you were telling the truth. And then they would have you sign one form. Now, are you really telling the truth? Yes, I'm really telling the truth. So they would sign another form. And by the time the war had ended, you were signing a tremendous stack of papers, just swearing up on top of swearing that you were telling the truth. Then they would take you out and shoot you anyway, quite often. The idea here is that we learn to not allow our yes to be yes and our no to be no. We go along. Now, I really mean it this time. Now, this is true. And what are we really saying? What we're really saying is everything else we've said is not true. So we need to learn as believers to let our yes be yes and our no be no. That's why Jesus tells us that's so important. And the tenth one. Am I greedy or covetous of anything that is not mine? Do I cling to the things that are not mine? Do I view everything as from the Lord and freely use it to glorify Him? The real issue is not whether you're looking at that automobile or that gal or your neighbor's wife or whatever, as is mentioned in this passage. The deeper issue is whether does everything you have give glory to God? Do you use everything you have for God's glory, and is it truly God's, because everything is from the Lord? And if you're clinging to anything, then God will have a very difficult time in using you. A few years ago, I was asked by the navigators as I was visiting in Japan to go to Japan and to serve there. And I thought, yes, I'd like to do that. But then I recalled that my wife and I had just gotten a home in Urbana, Illinois, and that right at the top of the stairs there was this lovely spot for a study. And then I thought, boy, I could put an air conditioner right to that window and I could study right straight through the summer and not have to sweat or anything. Wouldn't that be great? And you wouldn't believe, for 3 days I fought over whether I was going to go to Japan because I wouldn't have an air conditioner in my study. Well, that's the dumbest thing I've ever seen in my life, but it is true. And that air conditioner almost wiped me out of the will of God. So finally, the Lord dealt with me in that area. So am I greedy or covetous of anything that is not mine? Do I cling to the things that are mine? Do I view everything as from the Lord and freely use it to glorify Him? And will I give it up any time? How about your culture? You know, one of the things I've found as believers, as an American, just traveling to other countries, serving in other countries, there's a tremendous price to pay. And as I think of John going and his wife going to Indonesia, they're going to pay a tremendous price in lifestyle adjustment. It's costly. Same with Al and his wife. It's very, very costly to serve God in other parts of the world. And you can become covetous of your own culture. And never let it be said that we are not the greediest culture on the face of the earth. We really are. And we need to face that as the truth and as believers make adjustments in these areas. All right, now let's look at Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The other day I was witnessing to a guy, and we were talking about the Lord, and he was telling me he was having such a hard time believing in the Lord and His miracles. And I asked him the question, I said, let me ask you, if you could have a God who walked on the face of this earth, what would you want Him to be like? And he started to describe Him, and I said, now let's see, Jesus was like that. Here. But Jesus did that. Oh, yes. Would you want Him to do miracles? Sure, you'd want Him to do miracles. If He's God, He'd better do miracles. Would you want Him to be gentle and kind? Sure you would. And if you saw God walking into His own house and there were money changers gambling in His house, what would you want Him to do? You'd want Him to throw them out. Of course you would. And that's what he did. Well, when we start talking about the fruits of the Spirit, we're talking about the character of Jesus Christ, the manifestations of the very character of God. So let's ask these questions. Am I a loving person? Jesus was. Am I a joyful person? Jesus was. No, Christians are, it's amazing. Either they are experiencing the joy of the Christian life and moving along very well, but then when things begin to go bad, all of a sudden the cloud comes right over their life and there's no joy. Oh, it's bad. It's awful. Bummer. All the way. Well, what's he talking about? Joyful no matter what. The believer sees the coming kingdom and he purifies himself. He's a joyful person. Now, Jesus Christ was mourning over sin at the same time that he was joyful. Am I a peaceful person? Am I a patient person? Am I a kind person? Am I full of goodness? Am I really full of goodness? Now let's go back through and read these again. Am I a loving person? Do I really love? Am I a joyful person? Am I a peaceful person? Am I a kind person? Am I full of goodness? Do I just do good wherever I go? Jesus went about doing good. And now I want to deal with this next one. Am I a faithful person? Paul said to Timothy, "In the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men." And I'm convinced that the greatest need in the world today is faithful men. People that you can depend on. There are a few men that I know that if I give them a job to do, it's done. There are other men, if I give them a job to do, I'm not sure whether it's going to be done or not. A faithful person. Are you a steward of all that God has given you? Number 8. Am I a gentle person? Am I really gentle? Boy, the Lord had to deal with me in that area. I played football and I just loved to rough it up. I just enjoy it. I love contact. Anything that's got contact to it, I just love it. And you know, the Lord just really dealt with me and he said, "Alan, you are not a gentle person. In fact, you're very, very rough. You're rough in how you approach people, and how you respond to them, in the way you use your tongue. You're rough in every way, and you need to grow in this area of gentleness." And 9, do I maintain control of myself? And that's the other area the Lord had to really deal with me on. Do I really control myself? Am I under control? How about the use of your time? I was talking with a student the other night. He was telling me, he said, "I just can't live the Christian life." Okay. Well, there are a few other people in the world that don't seem to be able to do it either. Let's see what the problem is. So we got into it, and we went right through his week, and finally we got to Friday night. And you know, that's the big night for students. In Canada, people are born with skates on. The stick and the puck and the skates, it's all there when they're born. So this guy was telling me, he says, "Now the problem when I get to the weekend is," he says, "it's this ice time we have at 2 o'clock in the morning." See, what they do is it's so tough to get an arena that they just keep those times going around the clock. So quite often at 2, 3 in the morning they're playing hockey. So what was happening is this guy was staying up until 2 in the morning to play hockey. He was playing his hockey match. After that, he was going back home, getting in bed about 4 in the morning. He would sleep right on through until about noon. That's logical, isn't it? Sure, you need 8 hours sleep or somewhere in that vicinity, and so that's logical. The only problem is, by that time, his day was so messed up that he didn't get his quiet time. And he would lose touch with the basics of the Christian life. And then he would go right on through the weekend, and by the time he arrived on Monday, he was so tired that he couldn't study. And then he got discouraged, and literally hockey was running his life every week. He was giving his life to hockey. So I looked at him and I said, well, you're going to have to give up hockey. No. Yes, you are. If you want to serve God, you're going to have to give up hockey. At 2 a.m, anyway. And so, am I in control of myself, or do things control me? How about food? How much food do you eat? You really in control or not? How about in your interpersonal relationships and in that guy-gal relationship? Are you in control? And does the Spirit of God really control that relationship? Or does your lust and your desires control it? Okay, now let me ask you a few other questions and then we'll finish this up. In light of the above attitudes, principles, and manifestations of holiness, what should my response be to things like this? Personal witnessing. Personal involvement with people. Money. Giving. The way I dress. To things like art. Music. To things like doctrinal differences, dealing with things just basically from the Bible. Let me recommend a little book to you. It's by Erwin Lutzer. It's called How in This World Can I Be Holy? Very, very interesting little book dealing with this idea of holiness. All right, now, so we'll answer the question, now, how in this world can I be holy? I look at all that the Spirit of God has done and I say, yes, the power is there. And I look at the matter of the Ten Commandments, the Beatitudes, and the fruits of the Spirit, and I say, no, it's not there. I know it's not there, and Lord, you need to do some things in my life. Well, let me list some principles for you. Practical ways of developing holiness. Number one. Surrender your life to the total scrutiny of the Holy Spirit. Surrender your life to the total scrutiny of the Holy Spirit. How many of you have read the little booklet, My Heart, Christ, Home? Okay, if you haven't read that, you ought to read it by Dr. Bob Munger. But it deals with this whole area of allowing your life to be totally exposed to the Holy Spirit. And giving up every area and allowing him to come in and look at it. Upon learning of new areas of growth, make immediate application. Then pray for the power to carry it out. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is only a reasonable service. Now, in all that we've looked at, you go all the way back to the first message and you look at a holy, righteous, just, true, loving God who has created you. Now, is not it only reasonable that you present your body a living sacrifice? Is that not just reasonable? Number two. Sorry. The first one, I'll read it to you again. Surrender your life to the total scrutiny of the Holy Spirit. Upon learning of new areas of growth, make immediate application. Then pray for the power to carry out the application. Number two, ask God to show you more of His holiness. Ask God to show you more of His holiness. Now, David was one of the greatest men that ever lived. And David said, well, actually it's the choir master, but he is speaking in relationship to David. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? As the deer pants for water, so my heart pants for thee, O God. Ask God to show you more of His holiness. That's what Moses asked for. Lord, show me your glory. All right, in number three, ask God to show you more of your own sin. Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Ask God to show you more of your own sin. Number four, ask God to help you apply what you already know. Psalm 119, verse 133. Order my steps in thy word, let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Ask God to help you apply what you already know. That's, if we just applied what we already know, we would be a real whiz at the Christian life. Number five. Ask God to help you live above your fleshly feelings. Ask Him to give you the will to do what's right. Jesus said, sanctify them in thy word. Thy word is truth. And He said, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The one I like so well is in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6. David is just coming in. He's gone out and defeated an army, and he's come back. He's found out, he has found that all of his children and his women have been taken from him, and his army's men and women as well. And they're ready to stone David. And you would think that he would become so discouraged, but David said, and David strengthened himself in the Lord. So that we strengthen ourselves in the Lord. Make application, number six, make application in areas of attitudes and actions that the Holy Spirit has made clear are out of line with His holiness. In other words, be doers of the word. Number seven, begin to hunger and thirst after righteousness in His Word. Remember, it's COD, collect on desire. Matthew 4:4 is a good verse dealing with the matter of the Word and the need for hiding it in your heart and the hunger and thirst after righteousness. Number eight, begin developing a regular prayer time. It's good to meet God on your knees. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct my prayer unto thee and look up. Now, you would think it's strange talking to a navigator conference that you'd say begin to develop a regular prayer time. But I'll tell you, it is so important to meet God on your knees and have a specific time when you just get before God. If you can just teach yourself to meet the Lord on your knees, after a little while, as you build that habit into your life, you'll find that you don't really sense you prayed unless you have met the Lord on your knees. And it's that time on your knees with the Lord that gives you the right and the privilege to throw up those little telegram prayers constantly to the Lord all through the day. So begin to develop a regular prayer time. Number nine, find a fellowship of believers that desires to follow hard after God. Become a part of that group. How do we usually evaluate a group? Well, I don't like the way they do this, and I don't like the way they do this. If I went to that group, I don't think I could do that. And I don't believe I could do that either. And so I believe I'd like to be over in this group. This group doesn't. No, I don't like that group either because they do this. And we keep searching out for a group that does just exactly what we like to do. Well, that's not the issue. The issue is find a fellowship of believers that desires to follow hard after God because we're supposed to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Number 10. maintain a habit of keeping short accounts with God when you sin. Learn to utilize the blood of Jesus when you fall, thereby turning defeat into a victory. Maintain a habit of keeping short accounts with God when you sin. Learn to utilize the blood of Jesus when you fall, thereby turning defeat into victory. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You need to constantly go back to the foot of the cross and let the blood of Jesus just cleanse you from all sin. And to claim that victory as yours and get right back up out of there ready to serve Him and be victorious. And then finally, number 11, never take glory for anything. Give all the glory to God. Psalm 42:8. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory will I not give to another, nor suffer my praises to graven images. Never take glory for anything. Give all the glory to God. Isaiah 42:8. Anyone else? I know there's one in the Psalms and there's one in Isaiah. What? Okay. Okay. So we take these, all of these principles, and we begin to apply them to our lives. Now, let me just close by saying this. When you start out and you begin to move and you say, Lord, I want to live the holy life, the first few days are great. And then after you begin to move out, then there is that giant, broad frontal attack by Satan. And you will be tried like you've never been tried before. I have had some of the greatest spiritual battles in my life in the last 3 or 4 months. But you know, I've had some of the greatest victories too. I've had some great defeats. And I've spent some time in prayer, weeping over a few of the sins that I should have gotten the victory over that I didn't. And you're not going to walk away from here and be victorious. You're going to claim 1 John 1:9 over and over and over again. And you're going to be claiming that until the day you die. But the key is that attitude of constantly seeking after God and constantly hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And as you seek it, you can do it. And God will make you more and more holy as He brings circumstances, His Word, and as He brings the fellowship of the saints together in your life. God will make you more holy. And one day you will stand before Him and be as He is. Okay, let's pray. And I'm sure that we'll need to be making application to our lives through the rest of the day. Father, we look over these things like the Beatitudes, the Ten Commandments, the fruits of the Spirit. And Lord, just as we fall so short of Your true holiness, we even fall short in the areas of Your holiness that You desire us to possess. And Lord, in many ways it looks so simple. But we realize that we are desperately sinful. Lord, we realize that we need Your grace and Your power to help us walk with You. And I pray, Father, that Your Spirit might give both myself and these people here the power to walk in Your love. We give You thanks for all that You're doing. In Christ's name, amen.